Well, welcome to our worship this morning. It's good to see those who are able to make it out. As we begin our worship this morning, I want to read the closing paragraph of Psalm 69. We're going to comment a little bit on Psalm 69, some of the earlier parts in a few minutes' time, because it's quoted by John in our text. But I thought I would begin by reading the last paragraph of the psalm that has a number of statements that are linked with the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here is the conclusion of the psalm, Psalm 69, and I'll start reading at verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that has horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and the earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have this opportunity to come into your presence this morning. We thank you that you have given us such great and precious promises, that you will not leave us or forsake us, that you will be our refuge and strength. And in the midst of difficult days, when we are tempted to look at all of the challenges, help us through these means of gathering together, of reading your word, of studying it together. Through these things, we pray, Lord God, that we would keep our eyes fixed on the God who is our refuge and strength. May it be so, Lord God, as we worship together this day. We thank you for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. We're going to have sung for us, have played for us, the hymn, Come Thou Almighty King. This is one of those Trinitarian hymns that speak of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the three in one. And it fits in with our studies in John's Gospel on that account. And it reminds us of who our God is. Come, thou Almighty King. And if you're here in person, let's stand together as we have this sung. Once again, we'll come before the Lord in prayer. There's been a number of things, if you've been following our prayer meeting and emails, that we need to remember before the Lord. Just one quick update this morning. I had a note yesterday from Carol Pierce that because of lack of beds in Toronto, that Dwight will be getting his treatment here, but he is showing some improvement, and so we can be thankful for that. So let's come before the Lord then and pray together. Father, we thank you for every blessing we receive from your hand. We thank you that we can call upon you as you are in truth, the Almighty God, the Almighty King. How we praise you, Lord God, that you work in our hearts, that you challenge us, that through your word you point us to Christ and you press home his claims. For Lord our God, these are things that we cannot ignore. We must acknowledge the Almighty King. We must bow before the incarnate word. We depend upon the holy comfort, and to the three in one we raise our hymns of praise. How we thank you, Lord God, for this great salvation that is ours. And we thank you, Lord God, for this tremendous comfort as well. You are our King. You do all things well. Even in the midst of confusing times, you are our God. You are the Father. You are the Creator of all. And you do all things according to the counsel of your will. No one stops you. No one even questions you in your work. We thank you for sending your Son, the Word of God, that we might know you, that we might see the glory of God made known in the face of Jesus Christ. How we praise you, O Lord, for the encouragement that comes, that we can be certain of our faith, that this is not guesswork, it is not a human discovery or a human invention, but the very Word of God incarnate. O Lord, our God, may we listen to him. And Father, we thank you for your Spirit. How in these times we need much comfort. There are those, Lord God, who have been bereaved and are grieving today. And we pray, Lord God, that that comfort would come to them that only God can provide. O Lord, our God, move in mighty power, we pray. And there are those who are facing illnesses of many kinds. And we pray, Lord God, that you would draw near. We pray, Father, for those who were planning on being with us today and couldn't be. Because of illness, we pray that you would draw near to them and give them a special encouragement, special strength from this God of all comfort. Thank you, Lord, that you are with us. So, Father, in all of these things, we cry out to you for help. And as we think about these great blessings that we enjoy, we think also, Lord God, about those who have not put their trust in you. Some, Lord God, who perhaps have not even heard much of the name of Jesus. We pray for our missionaries in their efforts to take the name of the Lord Jesus to other places and to other people who have not heard of him. But, O Lord our God, we know that there are those around us who know very little or very little true about the Lord Jesus Christ. You've given us this challenge, and we pray that you would help us, Lord God, to learn how to meet that challenge, even in times like these. So, Father, we pray that in everything your name would be exalted, you would draw near to us and give us strength and courage and boldness. And we pray, Holy Father, that your word would be powerful and effective in our lives, that sharp two-edged sword that pierces us and directs us ever closer to the throne of grace. Thank you that we have this access in prayer. Thank you that you will be with us and not leave us or forsake us. Come. Thou Almighty King, we are a beleaguered people. We struggle and often have trial, but you are the Almighty, and we long to meet with you. So by your grace, Lord God, may it be so. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Scripture reading this morning is the text in John chapter 2. Just a note that if you're in person here and are in need of a Bible to follow along, I did put some at the back. If you use one of those Bibles, just leave it on the pew when you are done, so that we can set it aside as required. But they're there if you don't happen to have your own with you. You're welcome to use that. This is a bit of a lengthy passage, perhaps, but I want to look at the whole chapter in our message this morning. And so we'll take the time to read all of John chapter 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. If you happen to have cross references handy in your Bible, you'll notice that is from Psalm 69. Verse 18, Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Well, may the Lord help us to hear and understand his holy word. As we come to consider this text now, let's come before the Lord and that holy comforter of whom we were singing earlier. Let's ask for his help that we would understand and apply it well. So let's pray together. Our Father, again, we are so grateful for the word of God. We are so grateful that we have the opportunity to draw aside and call upon your name. And we ask, Holy Father, that you would indeed help us to walk worthy of our calling. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen and help us and direct us, that all of these things might bring glory to your name. We pray, Holy Father, that your word would work in our lives. Jesus spoke these things and did these things, and John recorded these things, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we might have life through his name. Help us to remember that these things matter deeply, and help us to give good attention to the word of the Lord. We thank you for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, as we leave John 1, where are we? Well, we've been introduced to Jesus the Lord, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We've begun to see some evidences of his glory. We know that John has much more to say about that, but already we've also been alerted to the need of believing on him, as John 1:12 had underlined. We've also been introduced to the opposition. that he would be in the world that he made, and many would not know him. He would come unto his own, and many of his own would not welcome him. And yet, Jesus has come. He's come into the world, and starting with chapter 1 and verse 19, John began to get down to business of what he wants us to see. And already we've seen that even in this hostile environment, he has begun to gather a people to his name. And so the signs that John mentioned in his purpose statement in John 20, that he's writing that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ and has life, has now begun. In fact, and we'll talk about this a little bit later on as well, but chapter 2 and verse 11, the word miracles is the same word translated signs. Back in John 20, verse 30, many other signs did Jesus. It's the same term that's used here. It occurs again in verse 18 in the singular, what sign showest thou? Again, the same word except single instead of plural. And then again in verse 23, again translated miracles, when they saw the miracles which he did. It's the same word again. So John tells us in his purpose statement, he's going to use these signs in order to help us believe in Jesus, and that's what he's doing here. He's pointing us to the first examples, if you like, of those signs. So he gives us one, he anticipates another, he gives a general statement about them. And what he's giving us, of course, are claims with evidence. Here is who God is. He's giving us the claims of the Lord Jesus, but the signs are along as the evidence. He's giving us a taste of resistance. We see this in chapter 2 as well, as they question his authority and challenge his right to do what he's doing at the temple. But the text also has some words to tell us about believing in Jesus. So I want to start, first of all, with the verses 1 to 11 of chapter 2. There's really two incidents, the second one divided in two. So actually three things to consider in the chapter, and then the conclusion about faith. So the first one I've labeled Powerful Creator in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Now, if you're following along on the outlines that I either have here this morning or sent you by email, I was reviewing my notes this morning and I thought it made more sense to flip the subheadings. Now, I asked Kirk and he was able to change it in time on the PowerPoint. So it's the same blanks, it's just I'm doing it in a different order. If you want to plumb the depths of my psychology, why I thought that in the last minute on a Sunday morning, we can talk about that later. But nonetheless, upon review, I think this makes the point a little clearer. And so I want to start then with what is point two on your outline, the revealed glory of the Creator. And this is verse 11. That's the reason why I had it the other way around, because the other verses come first. But in verse 11, once again, John is telling us what he told us. And so it helps us, I think, if we go to the end and understand what the point of it is, and then we can come back to those 10 verses and see how that fits in. So he says in verse 11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." So in that account that we just read in verses 1 through 10, that's what John wants us to think about. Whatever we think about it, that's what John wants us to think about, to see the glory of the Lord. And I mentioned the revealed glory of Jesus as the Creator, because that's what John had said back in chapter 1, verse 3. Remember? All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. What happens in this miracle, changing the water into wine, is the kind of thing that shows the power of the Creator. It's something that only the Creator can do. It goes along with feeding 5,000 people with only a small lunch, of calming a storm, of healing a blind man. These are all these signs that John is writing about and showing us that Jesus has the power to do this. And so on one level, on the simplest level, that's what's going on here. But at the same time, John is writing so that we might believe, and that this is Jesus manifesting his glory to bring us to faith. And so the point of it all is the blessings of the new creation that Jesus is able to bring. And this is a link the New Testament often makes. If we understand that God is able to do the first creation, then we should understand that he can bring about the blessings promised for the new creation. For example, in 2 Corinthians 4, he mentions how God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. This is the God who has shone in our hearts. The God who can do what he did in Genesis 1 verse 3 is the God who can carry out his promise that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all things become new. We are a new creation in him. And so, at least in part, that's what he is presenting to us. And so, John is writing these things in order to prod us a little bit, that when he tells us someone believed, he's not just recording this for our information, he's actually prodding us in the ribs a little bit. They saw this sign and they believed. What about you? What about me? How are we responding to what he is recording? And so these blessings tie in with the renewed creation as it is anticipated. When we were looking at this text on our Thursday evenings at our prayer meeting, I mentioned just two examples from the Old Testament about the importance of the abundance of wine and how that relates to the new creation. One example I gave you was Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And then as you go through the verses that follow, he points us to the sure mercies of David. This is what he's talking about. The seed of David that is going to fulfill these promises. And then, of course, he urges us to seek the Lord while he may be found. The second text that we referred to on that occasion was Jeremiah 31. And if you've been reading Jeremiah recently, or you've spent, more than a few months, I guess, under the ministry here, when I say Jeremiah 31, you automatically think of something, don't you? Don't you? Well, maybe you do. It's the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 is the new covenant promise. But before he gets to that point, listen to what he says in Jeremiah 31, verse 12. Therefore, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow anymore at all. And then, of course, that leads into these glorious promises that they will all know the Lord. See, what these Old Testament texts were doing was taking the picture of the abundance of the promised land and the promises that you find back in the books of Moses about how God will bring him into the land and the abundance and the prosperity, the watered garden and so on. It takes those pictures and applies it to what happens in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the fullness of the blessings are things like forgiveness of sins and knowing the Lord. In a sense, we can say that the text is not really talking about the issues of alcohol. I mean, the New Testament has all kinds of warnings about the dangerous impacts of that. We're urged to be sober so that we don't come under the influence of anything. But as he's dealing with it here, what he's talking about is salvation. The salvation that is the new creation by the new covenant. That original purpose of creation is being supplied. Remember, God created a garden. And in that garden, they would have everything that they needed. And so that's the picture here. What went wrong in Genesis? Well, what went wrong was the entrance of sin. And therefore, the curse. The curse had come upon them. And now, what he's promising by this abundance is that the curse would be removed. And that, of course, is what John's gospel is getting at. How we find in the Lord Jesus Christ true and abundant life. That eternal life that matters above everything at all. So how does this come to pass? Well, that's where that incident with Mary comes into play. And I think some of us have puzzled from time to time at the interchange between Jesus and Mary in verses 3, 4, and 5. She comes to Jesus. She says, they have no wine. Jesus says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And then Mary turns to the servants and says, do what he says. And we kind of puzzle, partly because I think we're reading it the way that we would think about that. I haven't decided whether I want to be in the room or don't want to be in the room the day that Lori Lynn asked Braden to do something and he says, woman. that would be really interesting to see, but also somewhat dangerous. And so perhaps I would want to stand back. So when we hear that expression, it kind of brings connotations that are not there when Jesus said it. That's not the kind of connotation it had. It's actually an affectionate enough term. But it is a bit of a rebuke that there's something out of order here. And I think maybe the easiest way for us to understand it, because John is again building on that theme of the hour. His hour is not yet come. And we touched on this already, that this hour is the hour of the cross. So he's looking forward to the cross. And so I'm almost certain this isn't what was going through Mary's mind. It was just a practical issue from her point of view. But how Jesus, and by extension John, want us to understand this, it's as if Jesus had a request for the fullness of the blessings of the covenant before the blood of the covenant was shed. You can't have the fullness of the new creation until you have the new covenant. Jesus must go to the cross. And so when you think of it in these broader, well, Old Testament terms, then you begin to understand what Jesus is getting at. And then when Mary comes back in verse 5 and approaches this more just as a believer, now bowing to Christ as Lord, just do what he says, then we see that's how the blessings are going to come. But this chapter is along the same lines of John 4, for example, the woman at the well and the promise of this living water so she would never thirst again, and John 6 about the manna, the bread from heaven. These chapters are telling us that what Jesus came to do has nothing to do with a well-stocked wine cellar. It has nothing to do with being able to have a ready supply of water without drilling a well. It has nothing to do with not worrying about shopping and cooking because you can just go outside and pick up supper off your backyard. It has nothing to do with those material things. It has everything to do with the glorious promises of eternal life that John is getting at. And so, again, it fits in with these themes that John is going to deal with again and again and again. The promises come through the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Christ, and he is the Christ by means of the hour when he is glorified. So we are being pointed to the Lord Jesus, and everything centers on the cross and resurrection. The second vignette, if you like, the second snapshot or picture that John gives us here is, well, in verses 12 to 22 as a whole, although it kind of divides between verse 17 and verse 18. So verses 12 through, verses 12 and 13 are just kind of transitionally moves from Galilee to Jerusalem. But verses 14 through 17, this incident of the cleansing of the temple, driving out the buyers and the sellers, and then verses 18 to 22 are the aftermath of that when they challenge Jesus' authority. And you notice verse 17 and verse 22 both address the issue of the response to that, of believing and what the disciples are learning from this. So by that means, John is helping us to understand what Jesus is promising. And so what's wrong at the temple when Jesus gets there? He arrives in Jerusalem and he finds in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And he drives them out, telling them that they will not make his father's house an house of merchandise. What's going on here? Well, again, to help us understand John's signs, we do need to remember some of the themes from the Old Testament. And one of the very important things in the Old Testament has to do with first the tabernacle, and then, of course, the temple in the days of Solomon that replaced it. If you're with us in our evening studies in Exodus, I was giving a little bit of an outline, I think, last Sunday evening, and I mentioned how much of the last part of the book of Exodus gives two accounts of the building of the tabernacle. The first account, God telling them how to build the tabernacle, and the second account, a blow-by-blow account of how they did that according to the word of the Lord. Obviously, it's important. And the reason it's important is because at the end of the book of Exodus, the glory of the Lord comes down on this tent in the wilderness. It's not really that impressive a building. Well, it is if you could lift the skins off, I guess, and see the gold furnishings inside. But looking from a distance, it's a wood frame covered in animal skins. And yet the glory of the Lord descends upon that. There is God pitching his tent in the midst of the people. But as you read the Old Testament law, you also read a lot about things that are unclean. And again, if you've read Leviticus recently, you know, you go through chapter after chapter where it's describing, okay, you can eat this food, you can't eat that food. This activity means that you can't come near God. This is the sacrifice that makes you clean, and so on. And the idea of clean and unclean is actually pretty close to the idea of common and special, or ordinary and extraordinary. The idea that some things are just ordinary life, but God is anything but. God is not ordinary. God is set apart. And that's what the Bible means by the word holy, amongst other things. It means that he is set apart. And when a person is described as holy or a saint, as Christians are in the New Testament, it's that idea of being set apart for the Lord. So what happened in Jerusalem? Well, if you went to any of the towns or cities back in the first century, and to this day, I guess, in some countries, if you go to the town, there's always a big town square. And on certain days of the week, the town square turns into the market square. And there's all kinds of stalls and buying and selling going on. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that in concept. That's ordinary, everyday life. But this was the temple court. And they were treating it as if it was just another market square. It was just another piece of ordinary life. But the temple was not ordinary. The temple was holy. It was set apart for God. And so Jesus comes here, and he discovers what's going on, and he proceeds to drive out the marketplace. Now, the same incident, or a very similar incident, happens near the end of Jesus' life, during the last week, in fact, and the other gospel writers record that incident. And in that case, Jesus quotes Jeremiah. After quoting Isaiah, "This is my father's house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." In other words, it's not just that they made it a common market, but a crooked one too. So on top of the fact that they had made it ordinary, they also made it for their own profit. In other words, everything that was going on was wrong. It was showing no fear of the Lord. They were not acknowledging God as God, that God was holy. There's a real tragedy here that we need to understand, I think, in order to grasp the zeal of the Lord Jesus. As I mentioned, the tabernacle is given so much time and emphasis in Exodus because that's where the glory of God would appear. And then later, when Solomon opens the temple, the same thing happens. Such tremendous glory that the priests couldn't even continue their job because they were just overwhelmed by the glory of God. This was the place where the people would meet with God. When you read the prophet Ezekiel, it's easy to get caught up with all of the questions about what his symbolism means. But the main thrust of the symbolism of Ezekiel is actually pretty clear. It has to do with the glory of God in the temple. At the beginning of Ezekiel, you're seeing this picture of God. He's described as this thing with wheels and a lion's face and a human face, and it moves in all directions without anything apparently moving. It's giving you the attributes of God, what God is like in all his glory. And then Ezekiel is given these visions of the defilement of the people, how idolatry is being practiced right in the very precincts of the temple. The priests are hiding themselves in there and carrying out ceremonies to the gods and goddesses of the nation. And the Lord is horrified by this. Ezekiel is horrified by this. And then, about chapter 10, you see this image of the glory of the Lord rise up. And the glory of the Lord leaves the temple and leaves the compound and leaves the city. And your heart should break at that point. Now you're faced with the question, where are we going to meet with God? Where are we going to come into his presence? Ezekiel, of course, is talking about the temple just before Nebuchadnezzar destroys it. When that happens, how can we come near God? Is there any hope of real access? And of course, Ezekiel, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, is seeing the whole collapse of the whole Old Testament system because the people have broken the covenant. Their hearts are far from God. They are unclean. They are defiled because of rejecting God. There is no hope of real access except for what Jesus says. And as the disciples see this, they remember Psalm 69. As I mentioned earlier at the beginning of our service, Psalm 69 has a few references that can be applied to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. In fact, in chapter 15, there's a statement where Jesus says, "They hated me without a cause." We mentioned that Thursday night. Well, that's from Psalm 69 also. In that psalm, it says, "The zeal for your temple or your house has eaten me up." Here is, well, David presumably, but here is the one who is suffering. But he is suffering for doing what was right. He was full of zeal for the temple of the Lord. Everything was designed to showcase the glory of God, to make known his glory. Jesus comes to do the Father's will. He's consumed with the Father's glory. It becomes clear as we go through the gospel that what Jesus comes to do under the Father's will is for our good. The zeal of the Lord's house consumes him, and yet how do they respond? "They've hated me without a cause. They hound me to death." Jesus comes to establish what the temple was designed to be. And not only have we defiled the temple, but we're doing everything in our power to stop the work of the Lord Jesus. You see, we love darkness rather than light. The bitter tragedy of the human heart is that we don't want access to God. We are fighting against this. But here is where the glory of the Lord Jesus comes into play. Is there any hope of real access? Well, yes, there is, because the zeal for his house has consumed the Lord Jesus, and he is not going to be stopped, not even by death itself. And so we are urged to remember what he wrote in Hebrews 4, for example. "We have a great high priest who has gone into the heavens. Let us therefore" what? "Come boldly under the throne of grace." Because of the zeal of the Lord Jesus, the access is open. We have the way to the Father. And of course, that's what Jesus will say later in John's gospel. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Same kind of point here. We beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He has come to dwell in our midst. That leads to the next paragraph in verses 18 through 22. The Jews begin to question Jesus. And once again, remember, everybody in the Gospel of John is Jewish. And so when he says the Jews, it's not so much an ethnic statement as meaning the leadership of Israel. So John tends to speak of the crowds and then of the Jews. This is kind of the way he distinguishes these ones. And so they come and they challenge Jesus. What sign do you show us? There's that word again. Seeing that you do these things, what right do you have? And throughout the Gospels, his authority is constantly being questioned. That'll come up again in chapter 8 especially, but we'll see that throughout the Gospel. What right do you have to make claims like this? What right do you have to say these things? You've got to show us a sign. And so Jesus promises to show them a sign. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. Now, as they're at the temple courts, they're effectively in a construction zone. I was watching a travel show. It's not like I'm feeling housebound or anything, but sometimes I watch travel shows. It's interesting, at least to me. And there's this place in Spain where, now I'm going to forget the name of the artist, but some well-known modern art kind of guy that lived, 100 years ago. Is that still modern? I don't know. But anyway, he had this vision of a temple being built. It's the strangest thing you'll ever see. Look it up sometime. If I could give you more clues, you could look it up, right? But anyway, it's a strange-shaped thing that... And the artist has been dead for decades, and they're still building the thing. And they don't expect it to be finished for years yet. And the artist knew that, of course, when he designed the thing. That's what building projects are like, right? There are delays, even in tiny building projects that you can be involved with. And it always takes longer than you expect it to. And so Herod's grand plan to spruce up the temple had been going on for 46 years. And Jesus says, destroy this temple, in 3 days it's finished. I'll raise it up, it'll be perfect again. They don't understand what he means, of course. Neither did the disciples, John admits, until far later. But what he meant, of course, as John explains for us, he meant himself. He meant his body. This temple is no longer that building. This temple is standing right here. This temple is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom we see the glory of God. He became flesh and we beheld his glory. Here is the temple. Here is where sinners meet with God. And how? When you destroy this temple, I will raise it up again. Just like we saw in the first vignette here, his hour had to come before the new covenant blessings are poured out. So now he's saying, you will not understand until the cross and resurrection. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. You fight against this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And what he's telling us, the glorious thing that he's telling us, is that whatever efforts we put in to destroy this access to God, God will not allow it to be destroyed. He will finish the plan. He will renew creation. He will create an undefiled temple. He will have a holy people who know the Lord from the least of them to the greatest of them. And they will for all eternity be in his presence, feasting, rejoicing before the Lord. But remember John's purpose. I'm writing about these signs so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. So in this chapter, John gives us a quality response and a questionable response. The quality response is what you see on the part of the disciples. I already mentioned that you might see Mary's response in verse 5, similarly to that. Just do what he says. He is the one through whom it will be done. It's certainly the case in verse 11. He manifested his glory and his disciples believed on him. And again in verse 22, once the cross and resurrection had happened, the disciples believed the scripture and the word which he had spoken. So all around there are many who did not receive him. But Here are some who did. As we mentioned, by the end of John 1, there are at least five disciples, and more are being gathered along the way. And so the disciples see something of the glory of Jesus in this miracle. How fully they understood it, I don't know, but they began to see the glory of the Lord, and they began to believe in his name. And then later on, after the cross and resurrection, where things became clear, they believed the scriptures and they believed Jesus' word. And so that's what a quality response is like. And John has a great deal more to say about that. But at least we can say that much so far. As Jesus' glory, as his claims are being spelled out, we need to trust him along the way. But what about the questioned response? At the end of the chapter, we are told that many believed in his name when they saw the miracles, the signs, which Jesus did. Now, on the surface, verse 23 sounds wonderful. That was the point, wasn't it? John's telling us about these signs so that people will believe. And it looks like that's what happened. But then John says, well, not so fast. Not everything that goes by the name of faith in Jesus stands up under scrutiny. This is why John is writing this gospel in such detail. We need to make sure that the faith and trust we put in the Lord Jesus Christ is genuinely faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And so along the way through this gospel, John is going to point out errors, point out bypasses, point out falsehoods that take us in the wrong direction. Do you remember in John 6, they saw the sign of the feeding of the 5,000 and crowds followed Jesus and wanted to make him king? Do you remember Jesus' response? The only reason you want to make me king is because I fed you. You think if I become king, your stomachs will always be full. In other words, that's not quite it. Yes, the sign is vital. The sign teaches something very important. But if you're only going to think of your stomachs, you're going to miss the point of the sign. The sign is to see that Jesus is the bread of life. And we must feed on him. That's what they were supposed to learn from the feeding of the 5,000. And again, in chapter 8, there's going to be the statement, many believed on his name. And Jesus is going to say, well, if you continue in my word, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. And what happens? They're all up in arms. How dare you say we'll be free? We've always been free. We're children of Abraham. And all of a sudden, their trust is all in Abraham and none in Jesus. And by the end of the chapter, they want to kill him. John is warning us to make sure that we pay attention to this gospel so that we learn what it means to believe in Jesus. So much more to say, but we can say this. We are to believe in his name. And when we talk about believing in his name, we must understand that this is, first of all, an issue of knowledge. We must hear the word, like verse 22 points out. We must understand the facts. The more we understand the facts, the more our faith and trust is truly grounded in the Lord Jesus. It's not enough just to say, I believe in God undefined, or God as I think he is. We need to understand who he is in Jesus Christ. We must believe in his name. So it's a matter of knowledge, of knowing who Jesus is. But even more than that, this is an issue of the heart. Jesus knew what was in them. It's an interesting use of the word believe here, because the same word in verse 23, translated believe as it normally is the same word translated commit in verse 24. They believed in Jesus. He didn't believe in them. He knew what was in their heart. There was something going on here, something that was not quite right. And what that was is not spelled out in any great detail here, but John is telling us what to watch out for as we move forward in the gospel. For us, as we believe in the Lord Jesus, there's both a warning here and an encouragement. The warning is that we must see the importance of seeking the Lord with all our heart. We must press on to know the Lord Jesus, Do not be happy with, well, I hope everything's okay. If somebody asks you if you are believing in the Lord Jesus, please don't say, I hope so. I mean, you can say it if it's true, but that's not what we're aiming at here. What we're aiming at is, do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Do you see him as the source of all of the blessings and promise, that every promise is yes and amen in Jesus Christ? There's a warning here to be serious about seeking the Lord, because it's only through the Lord Jesus, only through his cross and resurrection, that these things come to pass. But there's an encouragement here. Whenever preachers say things like the last paragraph I just said, then sometimes we get discouraged and say, well, how can I ever know for sure? But you see, that's why Jesus came. That's why John's writing this gospel. Precisely because we need to know. And therefore, John tells us how they beheld the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pay attention to this eyewitness testimony, and you'll see who Jesus is. And you'll see that he's worthy of your trust. And you can put your trust in the Lord and not be afraid. You can rely on God to supply all your need. And you come and you buy without money and without price. And you are satisfied. You never thirst again. You never hunger again because of what the Lord Jesus Christ brings. And that doesn't mean that you're never going to go to the fridge and there's nothing there to eat. What it means is that you will be satisfied with Jesus Christ. You will stop looking once you find him, because there is nothing that can match the satisfaction in the Lord Jesus. As Paul will much later on write to the Colossians, you are complete in him, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In a nutshell, that's what John is telling us. Look at who Jesus is, and you will be satisfied in him. There's also an encouragement here, I think, to start now believing in him. Again, I don't want to be misunderstood that you have to have all of these things worked out in all of their theological detail before you can trust in the Lord. It will be some time before the disciples are clear on many things. As you read through the Gospel of John, he's going to keep telling you they didn't understand until. They didn't get it until. Okay, that's my paraphrase. He doesn't actually say that, but that's the idea. And it comes up again and again, just like it did here in verse 21 and 22. They didn't understand until it had happened. But already in verse 11, the disciples believed on him. Do they understand everything? No. Do they understand that Jesus is everything? Yes. And they believe in him. Again, John 6 that I've mentioned. The crowds turn away from Jesus, saying, this is a hard saying. And one of those most beautiful passages of Scripture, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, are you going to go too? And it's, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Do I understand what you meant by being the bread of life? Not a clue. But I understand this. You have the words of eternal life. And so don't wait until you understand everything perfectly. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure it's Jesus you're believing on, not just something you think he might do for you. Make sure that you're studying the Bible so that you will know who Jesus is, so you're believing in the right Jesus, if I can put it like that. Make sure all that's in place. But the promise is, if we seek the Lord with all our heart, we'll find him. And that's why John wrote this gospel. It's here for our benefit, so that we might know the Lord. Well, may it be so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your astonishing grace and mercy. Thank you for every promise and blessing of your word. And thank you, Lord God, that you are directing our thoughts and attention to Jesus. Perhaps this has been a really trying and difficult week for us. Maybe we've been watching the news and getting scared. Maybe trials have infiltrated our lives and this troubles us and breaks our heart, and we feel perhaps that we can hardly stand anymore. But, O Lord God, thank you that you give us this gospel. Thank you that John wrote these things, that we would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that we would believe in his name and have life. Lord, thank you that you have so much more for us than we even wanted, let alone deserved. But we see the zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ for your temple. He will finish this work. He will save a people for his name. The glory of God will be made known, and we will come through Jesus to the Father. Thank you, Lord God, for knowing what we need and providing it by your grace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In response, we say, "It is well with my soul." Our closing hymn, "It is well with my soul." And let's stand as this hymn is sung. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we can sing this hymn, because of whom we can sing this hymn and know it to be true. Thank you, Lord God, that our sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross. That's what these verses were telling us. When his hour comes, the blessings flow. When this temple is destroyed and raised again in 3 days, we have access to God. Everything through Christ our Savior, and therefore everything eternally certain. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.